We want to thank you for joining us in our time of worship today. If you would turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2, we'll actually finish chapter 2 this morning, so it's good to look at these things and to gather those wonderful truths that God has given to us in His Word. I pray that there will be some meditation on your part in regard to the things that we have studied these last number of weeks about our Lord Jesus Christ. I challenge you not to brush through the weighty matters that are spoken here, because in chapter 2 and in the incarnation and the death of Christ is the very essence of God's plan and purpose for us, for mankind, and specifically for you. This is not heady and high-minded stuff. This is practical, on the foot to the road, living a Christian life. And understanding these fundamental and basic things about the need for Christ's sacrificial death, His incarnation, and the purposes that God has for mankind is essential to us as believers. It's essential to your calling, to what God has called you for. And to understand these things is to change your whole life. It will completely transform and refocus your life. So as we look, I'd like to read from verses 14 to the end of the chapter again today. And we'll think about the sacrifice, the incarnation and sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ this morning, His propitiation for our sins and becoming our high priest and mediator for our sins. So let's read along. You follow. I'll read out loud. Hebrews chapter 2, 14 through 18. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. For assuredly He does not give help to angels, but He gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, He had to be made like His brethren in all things, that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since He Himself was tempted in that which He has suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. May God add His blessing to the reading of His Word. As we consider and look at our great high priest and the necessity of our Lord Jesus Christ having become incarnate, taken upon flesh, we can meditate on these things through all eternity and never plunge the depths of it. But it is needful for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to meditate often on these things, to consider them, and to think in terms of what they actually mean to our lives and our relationship with the Lord Jesus. So as we think back through chapter 2 here, in verse 5, it says, "For He did not subject angels to the world to come, concerning which we were speaking." Now, if we think about what's being said in the overview of chapter 1 and 2 of Hebrews, the Word says that God has spoken to us through His Son in these last days. And this Son is the radiance of God's glory. It speaks of His deity there. Then in chapter 2, there's a transition, a change, where it begins to speak about the incarnation of Jesus Christ, that the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, came down, He took upon Himself flesh and dwelt among us. There was a purpose, a plan in what God is doing. And so when we think back through what the reality of the biblical reality of who we are and what has unfolded and what is taking place, what is God's plan and purpose for our lives. It goes back to this angelic rule. In verse 5, it says, He did not subject to angels the world to come. But what He did do in the rebellion is He subjected to angels this world. And in fact, because of the rebellion of these angels, there was an angelic rule. And Satan, as Scripture declares, is the god of this world. There was a cosmic rebellion that took place. Now you say, well, I don't understand things about the problems of evil and about the deeper things in life. But if you understand what the Scripture says in regard to these things, then you have a grip and a beginning, at least some revelation of truth in regard to why our world is the way that it is today. Okay, some people ask about natural disasters and ask about the ugly things that happen in regard to the problems that we face. Well, the Scripture tells us that sin and rebellion was the cause of these things. When Satan rebelled, he was one of the most powerful of God's created beings. And he, in rebellion, took a third of the angels. Verse 8 in chapter 2 says that in subjecting all things to Him, He left nothing that is not subjected to Him, speaking of mankind. But now we do not see all things subjected to man. So we had, as it moved to this idea that the world to come is not going to be ruled by angels. The present day world is ruled by angels. Okay, so what's happening in Washington, D.C.? If you ever wonder why it's so insane up there, you ever wonder that? It's, what are these people thinking about? The reason that is insane is because there are spiritual battles taking place, and there are demonic beings that are very powerful. There are ideologies and thoughts that are very, very powerful, and these principalities and powers are ruling today. But the world to come is not going to be ruled by angels. And so the Scripture goes on there in verse 6, says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? But you're planning, his plan was in the creation of Adam to create mankind in his image, and mankind was to be fruitful, multiply, subdue the earth, and have dominion over it. It was intended that man should bring in subjection the created, existing, visible world as we know it. That was God's plan. And it's never changed, even though the fall took place. So man was created in God's plan to bring this world under subjection, and he also rebelled in Genesis chapter 3. So you say, well, why is there so much pain and sorrow and suffering in this world? The Bible says that it's because angels rebelled against God and men joined in with them. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, it was a cosmic rebellion in which the angels who had rebelled against God brought in mankind rebelling against God. And in that rebellion, the fall took place. With the fall, there was some damage done to God's plan for the subjection of this world under His rule, under the submission of mankind under God and in unity with God and in relationship to God, man dwelling with God and God dwelling with man, and that subjection which should have taken place because of the fall was damaged and seriously set back. And yet God's plan is going forward, and in Genesis chapter 3, He described that of the seed of the woman would be one who would bruise the head of Satan. And that's talking about the cosmic rebellion. From the very beginning, there has been this rebellion, this cosmic rebellion that took place, that God's intention and plan was to deal with it. And so the incarnation is what we're studying about here in Hebrews chapter 2. That it was necessary at this point for God Himself to take upon Himself flesh. Isn't it interesting that God created you? He created mankind in His image. But in the incarnation, God Himself was made like us. It's inconceivable. It's more than what we can mentally work through and think about. But we ought to think about it often, because the Lord God, in His plan and in His purposes, intended when the hand of God was forming the body of Adam, He had in His thought and in His intention the plan that His Son would inhabit a human body, would take upon a full human nature, humanity, and that in that human body He would subject the world to Himself, that He would defeat, that He would crush the head of Satan, that He would end the rebellion. And that in that work and in that doing, He designed the human body with those things in mind. And in that resurrection body, our Lord Jesus Christ, who resurrected from the grave, is now, after He had made purification for our sins, He has ascended and is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Jesus Christ, the offspring of David, is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high this morning. And we worship Him today. We gathered together here to sing these songs, to express in worship and an acknowledgement His majesty, His glory. That's what we should be doing here. And it affects everything. It affects how we look at life. It affects who we are. It affects our future. It affects how we plan for that future. It determines what we value in life. It determines our very existence, our very purpose. It's what we were created for. To understand these things is tremendously helpful to us. And so we were created in God's image. But Christ, at the incarnation, was made like us in order to complete the subjection of earth and man's dominion of it. And so, in the future, angels will not rule. They will not have dominion. Principalities and powers will not rule as they are doing today in a fallen and corrupt and broken world. The reason that there is the problem of evil is because God's creatures rebelled against Him. And God is going to stop that. He is going to end it through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that subjection, it says in verse 8, "For in subjecting all things to Him, He left nothing that is not subject to mankind. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to Him." Look at verse 9. And it says, "But we do not see Him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels." That would be God who came down from heaven. He made a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor by the grace of God, that He might taste of death for everyone. Christ, the incarnation, is essential. And you say, well, that sounds all like fairy tale stuff. It's just like, I don't know if I buy that or not. And you may be skeptical in your heart out there this morning. But I want to tell you this one thing. Until you begin to sit and meditate upon the truth, the reality of this, what God's Word has revealed to us, your understanding of your very purpose and existence in this world is going to be tainted and misguiding you. But God's Word has manifested these realities and these truths for us. And it's very, very easy. I know the routine, and I experience the same thing, to lose track and to lose sight of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and what it is that He has done. when he took upon himself flesh. We must not do that. So it's good to spend time in Hebrews chapter 2. We want to look at verses 18 and 19, or 17 and 18 today, this morning. But we have considered the fact that in verses 14 through 17, that there was a conquest in Christ's incarnation over the penalty of sin. Two purposes were given for us there, and that was that Christ became incarnate, and that through death he conquered the ruler of death, and that in that conquering that he brought in redemption us into a family relationship with him. There was a new humanity. Those that, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things became new. When you became born again, you were ushered in. You were created new spiritually. There was a new life that was given to you. And in that new creation, you became part of God's kingdom, part of God's family, adopted. And the scripture says that you have been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. In order for that to happen, the ruler of death had to be rendered inoperative, the scripture says. He had to be brought to that place of the one who was master, who had the keys of death, who kept you under the bondage of death, was rendered inoperative. Christ took that, which he had. Turn to Colossians chapter 2 and write this down in your notes. I'm still in the intro there under conquest over the penalty of sin. But in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, "And when you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions." That was the work of Christ. Look at verse 14. "Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And when he had disarmed," notice this, "when he had disarmed rulers and authorities," that's speaking of angelic rulers, that's speaking of the God of this world, that's speaking of Satan himself, "when he had disarmed rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him," through our Lord Jesus Christ. The incarnation was essential, brothers and sisters, for this to take place. But they're robbed. Do you understand that when Jesus Christ, when you by faith put your trust on his death on the cross of Calvary in full penalty and payment for the penalty of your sin, that those sins were canceled out. They were removed. They are no longer held against you. And by faith, you're trusting in the Lord Jesus for that accomplishment, that work on the cross of Calvary. That's the essence of why it was important for Christ to become incarnate and come and dwell among us. And in his loving kindness, he desired to free you from he who was master over death. And then secondly, there's two purposes there under the conquest over the penalty of sin. It says for assuredly he does not give to, that he might deliver those who through, in verse 15, who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. The second purpose was that the sting of death is swallowed up. And in support of that, if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians 15, and I'm going to read with verse 51 there. Follow along if you would. 1 Corinthians 15. Hear those Bible pages turning. Isn't that beautiful? 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with 51, it says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery, that we shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed." Now that's sleep speaking about death. "We shall not all die, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, there will come about the saying which is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Okay? So that victory has been accomplished through our Lord Jesus Christ. That it was that He might deliver you, who through fear of death were subject to slavery, the slavery and bondage of sin, the penalty of that sin. And then in verse 58 there it says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." You understand what it's saying there? Last week we talked about being ruled by the fear of death. And we talked about how believers that are persecuted and some of those who have been martyred for the Lord Jesus Christ have no fear of death. And Brother Allen made a good point, need to bring this up last week, that the fear of death doesn't mean that there's no anxiety that comes over being killed. Doesn't mean that we don't anguish over the pain that we may experience, but we're not ruled by the fear of death. Not when we know with confidence that our Lord Jesus Christ has been resurrected from the grave, and that this is not all that there is. That in fact, the sting of death has been taken. The fear of death has been taken away from us. And if we lay hold of that, if we embrace the reality and truth, then we're truly free indeed. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Are you free this morning? I pray that I might deepen and grow. I mean, I want to grow in the depth of my understanding of this freedom that has been wrought in our Lord Jesus Christ. He paid a debt that He did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. Christ Jesus, He paid that debt for us. And we're free. We're free from the fear of death. And that's wonderful, wonderful thing. And it's out of this freedom that we can live the Christian life. And that is brings us to actually a third purpose. But it brings us to the conquest over the power of sin. I want to consider that this morning. In verse 17, but before we do, at verse 16 it says, "For assuredly He does not give help to angels, but He gives help to the descendants of Abraham." I want you to see that connection because He's going back and forth with Jesus. You know, He made Himself a little lower than the angels. God's plan was to bring about that dominion mandate where mankind and his humanity would conquer the world and bring it under subjection. And in the obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ, He subjects all of the rebellion back to God the Father. And in fact, the Scripture tells us that after He subjects all things, He returns the kingdom to His Father. Isn't that incredible? I mean, the Lord Jesus Christ, He's the, don't forget, He's also the offspring of David, the line of David. He took upon Himself human flesh, and that's an individual, personal human being with all the genetic makeup of the offspring of the tribe of David, of the line, of the tribe of Judah, of the line of David. And there He is in heaven, reigning, and we worship Him. We worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And He was made a little lower than the angels. And it was God's plan that in humanity He would bring into subjection all things. And that resurrection body will never fade. It'll never go away. The Lord Jesus will dwell in eternity in that human body. And we will dwell with Him as the bride of Jesus Christ. And so there's no fear of death for us. But look at verse 17. We'll consider actually a third purpose and then a reason for which that purpose takes place. Therefore, He had to be made like His brethren in all things, that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So here we find really a third purpose. But notice that it restates the incarnation. You see that? And we look again at the incarnation was necessary for the Messiah to become a merciful and faithful high priest. In order for Him to become your mediator, God, not only were you created in the image of God, but God was made like us. That's just phenomenal. I mean, I don't know how you get your mind around that type of thing. All that I know is that the Word of God reveals it, so we believe it. And to embrace it and to think it and to understand what Jesus Christ has done and what we're looking at is hugely essential for us as God's people. And so there it says, therefore He had to be made like His brethren in all things, like you and I, like the ones who being recreated in the image of God through Christ Jesus, who were defiled through the fall, fallen in our nature, spiritually dead, through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ in new birth. The Holy Spirit has come to indwell us. We're made new people in Christ. We're completely new creatures. And this family of believers, Christ was made like us. And we're made after His image. That's why the Scripture says that we're partakers of the divine nature. Now, you're not deity. And some of those Christians like Paul Crouch and others that get on TV and say, I am God and that kind of stuff, they're in error. But the Scripture tells us that we're made new creatures in Christ, we're made spiritually alive, and that we have been sealed with God's Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. God indwells. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So in light of those things, He was made like us, and these wonderful things are unfolding and made reality. He had to be made like His brethren. He took upon that temple, that body in which the Son of God indwells in order that we might be new offspring. For as many as received Him, to them He gave the power to become the children of God. Okay? Not by the work of flesh, but by the power of God, you were recreated. Have you been recreated? Have you been born again? The word is regenerate, regenerated, new creature. Therefore, if any man is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. Isn't that awesome? We are new creatures in Christ Jesus, and He had to be made like us. And then it explains why. So we find there a third purpose in these last five verses that we looked at. And that third purpose is so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Now, this is a key, and it's a summary of chapter 2, and it will be a theme that is picked up. We've looked at this contrast between Messiah that He's made a little lower than the angels, but God the Father there in chapter 1 says, Thou art God, but Thy throne, O God. So God the Father addresses the Messiah, this Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, as God. He is God. And so, and yet we have this contrast between the angels and contrast between the angels in chapter 1 and chapter 2. The angels are here. Jesus is here. Messiah is here. He became humanity because of this. But here we're going to transition now into the reality that He became a merciful high priest. And it says that He might become a merciful high priest in all things pertaining to God. And then it says in verse 18, for since He Himself was tempted in that which He has suffered, He was able to come to those who are tempted. And in chapter 3, it goes into the fact that as a high priest, he has more glory than Moses. So it'll deal with this position, this role of high priest in chapter 3. And so it's being introduced here that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Okay, so what does that mean exactly? As a merciful high priest, probably the concept of a kinsman redeemer would help us more than anything here. But one in the Old Testament, or how many of you are familiar with the concept of kinsman redeemer in the Old Testament? You've heard that before. So several number of you are, some of you maybe not. But if you remember the story of Naomi and Ruth, in the book of Ruth, there we have a beautiful example in Israel. They had redeemers or kinsmen that would become redeemers that would do certain things, and in order to take care of family members that were in need. And there were different ways in which it worked, but the situation with Ruth and Naomi, if you remember in the book of Ruth, is that Naomi's husband died, and then Ruth's husband, who was Naomi's son, died. And then they had there was another brother there. He died. So all of the men folk that were with the family and the tribe of Naomi, they died. And that inheritance that is passed on was gone. The promised land, the promised parcel of land that was provided and given through for her family. Was lost with the death of that second son. They were in great poverty. If you remember, they were in Moab, and Ruth was the Moabitess. They came back to Judah, and there they were trying to survive. You'll remember that Ruth was going out. Naomi was old and in her latter years, and so Ruth would go out and harvest. And in Israel in those days, when they would harvest bring in their crops, they would leave these corners. And the way it worked was that the poor were able to gather anything that dropped from their harvest, as they would take up the wheat, and anything that dropped on the ground, they were to leave there for the poor that would come and gather. And then on the edges or on each of the corners of their fields, they would leave those for the poor, and the poor would come and actually harvest the grain, and that's how they survive when you were in poverty back then. But in God's plan, there was what is called the kinsman redeemer, and it so happens that Ruth was harvesting in the field, and she come to find out that the field that she was harvesting in was a man named Boaz, and he was of the family of, her husband's name. What is it? Someone? Ahimelech, yes. Yes. And so Boaz was related. And for a in God's plan in the giving of the inheritance of the land to his people, a kinsman could... The way it works is that he could purchase the land and marry Ruth, okay, and bring up the offspring for Naomi, because Ruth was Naomi's daughter-in-law. Okay, so the kinsman redeemer was able to purchase the inheritance. Okay? He could purchase it. In order to do that, he had to be, first of all, willing to do it. Okay? And it affected his inheritance. But he also had to be able to do it. So he had to have the finances to do it. He had to have the resources to do it. And he had to have the willing heart to do it. Okay? That's what the Lord Jesus Christ did for the brethren. And when we see that He in His incarnation became a merciful and faithful high priest, first of all, He had to be willing to come. The Scripture tells us that God, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, not a thing to be grasped. But He made Himself of no reputation. He took upon Himself the form of the servant and was made in the likeness of men and became obedient even to the cross, death on the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ was willing. Personalize it, please. He was willing. He was able, because of His righteousness, to pay the debt that He did not owe. He paid your debt. Paid it in full. He is a merciful and faithful high priest. And in order to do it, in order to do what He did, He laid aside that glory in heaven and took up the necessary work. And that's why it says in Hebrews chapter 1, after He had made purification for our sins, He ascended to sit at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Our Lord Jesus Christ, full and abundant and rich in mercy, in His kindness and His willingness, at the cross of Calvary, paid the full price. He is our kinsman redeemer. He paid, He made like us. He was made like us. He embraced and took upon Himself what was necessary, both willing and able as our merciful high priest. Not only is He a merciful high priest, but He's also faithful. The Messiah demonstrated faith in the Father's will. It says, and not only did He humble Himself to become obedient, but He humbled Himself to become obedient unto death. He took upon Himself the nature of man. And by faith, He demonstrated in the exercise of that submission, complete and utter and total submission to the Father's will, the many, many times that the Lord Jesus Christ could have used His own power to accomplish His own ends, His own purposes, were submitted to the Father. Right? You understand what I'm saying? He was faithful. And He demonstrated in His incarnation what He could not demonstrate as Almighty God seated at the right, seated with His Father in glory there in heaven before the world was. When He took upon Himself the nature of the offspring of David, when He became, through Mary, the offspring, the Messiah, then He demonstrated that this is how we live, not exercising our own power for our own purposes, but yielding ourselves to the power and greatness of God to accomplish His purposes. And so we see that on the cross of Calvary, don't we? Or in the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Gethsemane, there under great duress and pressure, the Lord Jesus said, Father, if it be Your will, with You all things are possible, remove this cup from me. But what did He do? Nevertheless, not my will, but Thine be done. And didn't he say to His disciples, do you not know that I can call 10 legions of angels? Do you know that He had the power to avoid the cross, but He did not? And the reason that He did not is because He is submitted to the will of His Father. He is a faithful high priest. He demonstrated to us faithfulness. Okay, so not only did He demonstrate that faithfulness and mercy as a faithful high priest, but it tells us that in all things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of His people. Jesus Christ made propitiation for your sins. Okay, propitiation is the turning away of wrath by an offering. Okay, God's wrath, His justice must be exercised. The Scripture says the wages of sin is death. Okay? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. God in His justice could not ignore the just penalty for sin. Jesus Christ turned away that just dessert for the penalty of our sin by an offering, by offering his own self. Okay? Now, in Scripture there's a word that's often used by theologians called expiation. Expiation is a word like propitiation. It basically means that we remove the problem of sin by paying for it. And it's what Christ did for us on the cross. It's not a bad word. But unfortunately, there are theologians that try to replace the word propitiation with expiation. They do that because they don't want to deal with the reality that God has just and righteous anger towards sin. And that justice that God will exercise, the judgment that is coming, is personal. God, as a righteous God, will judge this world. And the wrath that's coming is very, very serious. Okay? A lot of theologians don't want to deal with that personal justice and wrath of God. But the realities are that Scripture teaches it. Scripture teaches that what Christ did was to propitiate the wrath of our Heavenly Father for our sins. Okay? I'm giving you right doctrine here because it's a mess out there. And it's a mess out in our world. But the Scripture teaches that there's like a big cloud of wrath that is over us because of our sin. And that wrath had to be satisfied. And that wrath could only be satisfied by the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know these thoughts are, this is kind of heady, and propitiation, that's a big word, and I don't want to think about it too much. Please think about it. Please meditate on it. Please think about the gravity and seriousness of this word. Propitiation is the result of expiation. It means that God's anger toward our sin has been appeased by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And you got to understand that it had to be appeased. It had to be. That's why God went to all that trouble. Jesus Christ took upon himself flesh. He became incarnate. It was necessary in God's righteousness that his justice had to be satisfied in our Lord Jesus Christ. The propitiation is a result of expiation. It's not expiation itself. Expiation means the removal of that problem. But propitiation means that God's wrath has been appeased. And so you know what that means for you and I? If you think about it, it means that we stand here free. Free from the fear of death. Free from the fear of the penalty of sin. Because God, brothers and sisters, is a holy God. And if that wrath has not been completely appeased, then you and I are in serious, serious trouble. Okay? But if it is in reality that our Lord Jesus Christ bore that sin in his body, past, present, and future, he bore our sin. And we have been made free by his propitiation. Isn't that awesome? You ought to meditate on it. You ought to think about it because it'll change your life. It'll change your perspective. And more importantly, it will give you power embracing the conquest of the power of sin in your life. There's only freedom this way. By faith, trusting in Christ. There is not freedom in trusting in yourself in some way trying to deal with your sin in your own strength. There is only freedom trusting in what Christ has done for you. That's the only way you can be free from the power of sin. It's the only way you can be free from the penalty of sin. Okay? All right, and then in verse 18, for since he himself was tempted in that which he what suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Jesus Christ was tempted like you. When he was there in the Garden of Gethsemane and he was sweating drops of blood, and when he asked that the Father remove that temptation, that cup from him, he was really suffering there, you know. I mean, he really had anguish over the crucifixion and the death that he was going to face. Now, if Christ was there and sweating drops of blood and praying like that, then that tells us that if those believers that are going to be martyred today in other parts of the world, and maybe sometime you in the future, and you're anguishing over that Christ anguished over it, right? That temptation of it didn't mean sin. That anguish didn't mean that Christ was fearful or sinful, and he entrusted himself to the Father, but that wrestling of the soul will take place for all humanity. But the great thing is, look at that verse. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Did you know that Christ understands your temptation? He understands your struggle with sin. He understands the sorrow and the difficulty that you go through in life. Isaiah 50 verse 7 says this, "For the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore have I set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed." You know, I love that. I've loved that passage for many, many years. But the picture of this is the Messiah. He's going to Jerusalem. You know what he's going to Jerusalem to do? To die on the cross of Calvary. And there in the Garden of Gethsemane, Christ set his face like flint. When he said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done," that was a powerful, powerful thing. A demonstration to you and to me that in the sorrow and in the struggle and in the heartache and in the affliction of this life, in the testing that this life is going to bring our way, that there is a mindset that we can take following after our Lord Jesus Christ, where we set our face like flint, not by exercising our own wisdom or our own power or our own strength to do what we think would be right or good, but by setting our face like flint to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, to follow after Him, to take up our cross and follow after Him, to live according to His mindset, to lay aside our personal power, to entrust ourselves to our loving Heavenly Father, to those trials which come our way, to those tests which hit us as believers, and to know by the setting of our face like flint, just the exercise of faith, that's all it's talking about, to overcoming the fear of death and the power of that one who is master over death, and recognizing that through Jesus Christ, who has conquered death and the grave, we have been set free, and there's nothing that they can do to us. Death itself cannot hurt us. And in light of that, as believers, we can set our face through our trials, through our suffering, through death itself, to know that God has plan and purpose for us, which involves all eternity. God has called us, and He has a purpose. And that purpose is in the subjection, in bringing into subjection all things to the glory of Jesus Christ. You're called to it. You're an ambassador for Jesus Christ. He, your merciful and faithful high priest, has made propitiation for your sins. Doesn't that put a smile on your face? Shouldn't it put joy in our heart? Shouldn't there be peace for believers? We're coming upon an international day of prayer for persecuted believers. And we need to think about it. Because for some, it costs their life. And some test, some troubles that we ourselves are going through, we say, man, this is as bad as dying. Those tests, He is able to come to your aid. He is able to help you. He understands. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your great purposes and plans for our lives. We thank You, Lord God, that our Lord Jesus was willing and He was able. In His perfection and holiness, You made He who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. We accept by faith, Lord God, that righteousness which You have wrought in our Lord Jesus Christ and imparted, imputed to us, given to us as a free gift. So this morning, Lord, we stand as Your people, justified before You, a just God, because Your anger for our sin has been appeased. In His work, He has propitiated for that sin on the cross of Calvary. And we are scot-free from the penalty of that sin and from the fear of death. Thank you, Lord God, for what you have done. Make us to live like free people. And may we trust in you and set our face like flint to serve you, Lord God. We pray and ask in the name and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.